Please take your Bible, and if you haven't already, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 of Revelation. I know this is a record pace. We're, what, about 2 months into this study, and we're going to finish chapter 2 today. We'll be finished with the letters to the seven churches by the end of August. I can almost guarantee that. And I'm going to read these verses. This message to Thyatira starts in verse 18 and runs to the end of the chapter. So would you please stand with me, and we're going to read the passage. I will read it. You follow along, please. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, as we look back into this section of your word today, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. You have promised a blessing on anyone who reads and anyone who hears, and especially on anyone who obeys the words of this book of Revelation. And so I pray that would describe us today, that we would have ears that are listening to your message, eyes that are reading it on the page or on the screen. And beyond that, Lord, that you would use your word to pierce into our hearts today, that you would show us areas that need correction, that even as you've promised, you will show us how to correct that and how to keep it right. Lord, we know that every word that you have spoken is profitable. And so I ask that you would accomplish your purpose for your words in our lives today, that we would be willing to change, to start doing something or to start doing it again, to stop doing something that is sinful, that we would live lives that are pure before you, ready for your coming, that we would apply, based on your Holy Spirit's leading, what you have for us in this passage today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill me to teach your word clearly and accurately, and that you would be glorified in what we do in this next time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I know that some of you are into flower gardening. So I have an image here. I'm wondering if anybody can recognize that bloom. Does anybody know that one? Any guesses? Snapdragon? No, but it does look a little like that. I wouldn't have known this one either. I found it online. That is a bloom on a kudzu plant. Y'all know what kudzu is? Yeah. We are more familiar with that version of kudzu, aren't we? It just takes over everything. You don't need an explanation. Y'all knew as soon as I said kudzu. You know what we're talking about. Well, one of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this was comparing what was going on in the church at Thyatira to kudzu. And that comparison to kudzu was compromise. They were allowing, they were tolerating wickedness and specifically false teaching in their church. They weren't doing anything about it. And if this church or any church that is preaching the gospel allows false teaching to come in and doesn't challenge it, that's going to be the result. Keep that picture in your mind. It is going to make a mess. It is going to take over. It is going to destroy what God intends his church to be and do. Our Lord knew the dangers, so he has some sharp words for his people. And that's what we're going to read here in this passage, what I read just a moment ago. Someone called it tough love on full display. And when the Holy Spirit confronts individuals, confronts a group of individuals forming a church, that's uncomfortable. When someone has to correct you at work, when you have to correct one of your kids, a lot of times that can be uncomfortable, but it's necessary because we're supposed to speak the truth in love. And both are necessary. It has to be the truth. You can't just avoid it, walk around it all the time. But when you present the truth, it needs to be done in the right spirit, in love. And obviously, our God, Jesus Christ, does that perfectly. So let's see what he has to say to his church. I know I've shown you a few times the outline, the format of each of these letters. Hopefully it's familiar to you now. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I got that. I wrote it down already. That's fine. But each of these letters follows the same pattern. And it'll say, to the angel of the church at wherever, these things says, and it gives a description of Jesus from chapter 1, the vision that John had. And we'll see a couple of those elements today. And then if there's something good to say, Jesus says that. And if there's not anything good to say, he just skips right on to the rebuke. So there's some commendation, some correction. And then we'll see today the order is flipped for the remainder of these churches. But it closes out with, he who has an ear, let him hear. And here's the result of that, the reward for that, for he who overcomes. So that's the format. And we're going to see it again today. And I have three main ideas, very simple ideas for you today. You may have already noticed that this is a longer section. This is actually the longest of the letters to churches that Jesus wrote here in these first two chapters of what we have as Revelation. But these three ideas are these. Number one, Jesus is God, verse 18. Number two, Jesus is judge, verses 19 to 23. And then Jesus is king, the remainder, verses 24 to 29. And I will mention those and show them to you again as we go. Starts off in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. So where is this place Thyatira? And this is the map I've been showing you. We're working our way, what we would say is clockwise around, started with Ephesus. So we're now on the fourth church. There's Thyatira. It's inland, as you see. It's not a coastal town. And someone referred to it as an expendable military outpost. Why expendable? Well, it was there pretty much to shelter Pergamos from anybody coming from the east. And so it was a military outpost. They would have soldiers there, but basically it was there just to slow down the enemy from getting to the capital. So in that way, it was expendable. It got taken over and rebuilt multiple times, if you read ancient history, 40 miles there southeast of Pergamos. It was important as what we would think of in modern terms, a factory town. They were into manufacturing. They had guilds for wool, linen, leather work, bronze work, and were especially known for purple dye, as we touched on in our scripture reading earlier. So there were these trade guilds, or again, to put it in modern terminology to help us understand it, it would be like a labor union for the different disciplines. And if you were a metal worker, if you were working in bronze, then you were part of the bronze guild. Or if you were working with this purple dye or wool, then you were in each of those. And in order to work in that city, you had to be a member of the guild. You could not be a loner off to the side. Yeah, this is my trade, but I'm not going to be part of your guild. No, you had to be part of the guild. That was the requirement. And where believers were running into problems with that, as you may have picked up on the previous weeks that we've been studying this, each guild each discipline would have its own God. And they would worship that God. And so there would be semi-annually, annually, whatever, there would be a feast. Again, I'm trying to make it as applicable as possible. It is the Christmas party at your workplace. It's the once a year thing that everybody gets together, and sometimes it goes downhill. Well, these went downhill badly. Because in order to attend the ceremony, the feast, it would be to worship an idol, and there would be very nice meat, an animal slaughtered, and then they would eat that meat that had been offered to the idol, and there was much drunkenness involved. And from there, what it ended up being was gross immorality, debauchery. So you can understand that the believers in Thyatira were between a rock and a hard place. Am I going to quit my job? How am I going to provide for my family? This is the trade that I learned, that I was apprenticed in, and I can't go along with this, and they won't let me be part of their group. So this is the dilemma that they were running into. We mentioned in our scripture reading and read in Acts 16, this person, Lydia, a seller of purple. She was in Philippi. She was the first convert in Europe during Paul's second missionary journey. And it is possible, some people believe, that this church in Thyatira was from Lydia going back and sharing the gospel with them. Maybe. We don't know. It's possible. They may have first heard the gospel from her. And this church receives the longest letter of all seven, even though it was, most people consider it, the least important city. In terms of population, people think there were about 20,000 people in Thyatira at this time. So, if you'll let me use round numbers, this is Leland. Compared with Ephesus was 200, 250,000. So double the size of Wilmington, compare it to Leland, and that's the proportions that you have. So an out-of-the-way place, an expendable military outpost, it's just there to shelter the real cities. Nobody really cared about Thyatira, except Jesus. He cared about the believers who made up the church at Thyatira, so much so that he wrote them a letter. And he wanted to talk to them about what was going on in their church. So that brings us to our first point. Jesus is God. He's about to introduce himself using phrases from the first chapter. And he says, continuing verse 18, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, if you went back to chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, and you can if you want to, and compare how the wording is, you're going to notice a big difference. Subtle, but a big difference. There, in chapter 1, Jesus is called the Son of Man. Here, for the only time in the entire book of Revelation, he is called the Son of God. The description about the eyes is pretty similar, feet like brass, pretty similar. But it's a big difference because he is emphasizing his deity, that he is God, that he has authority, that he has all knowledge, that he knows what's going on in their church. And he is righteously indignant at their sins. He has eyes like a flame of fire, which we talked about in that first chapter, that almost like we would think of as a laser beam. The Lord is looking with a penetrating gaze into his church. All of his churches, but this one in particular right now that we're focused on. And he is looking and examining his church. And it says his feet were like fine brass, bronze in a furnace. One of the things this city was known for was making mirrors. And at that time, they didn't have glass like we have today with something shiny on the back of it. They used polished brass. And so this was something they could relate to. And in this case, brass, bronze, refers to judgment. So you start reading the letter from Jesus. We said the angel of the church, probably the messenger, the pastor, gets up. He starts reading the letter. Son of God, eyes that look right through you, feet of judgment. That's not the way I would want it to start. How are you feeling about this? Are you getting any warm fuzzies right now? It seems, even in the way he introduces it, that there's something wrong. There's something that he's going to address. And so that brings us to our second point, that Jesus is judge. And that'll take us from verses 19 to 23. Jesus is about to give them a pretty heavy judgment, condemnation. But before he does that, those of us who do from time to time need to address sin, notice that he tells them what's going well first. He kind of sandwiches it in and says, good things at the beginning, good things at the end. That's a good way to communicate, isn't it? So he's going to give them six areas in which they're doing well. And kind of they rattle off here in verse 19. I know your works or deeds, your translation may have. And we've seen that with a few of the other churches already. Good works. I know what you're doing. You're active. And he goes on and says, love, service, faith, and your patience or perseverance. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. What's he saying? He's saying this is an active, a laboring church. They're serving. They're doing a good job. They're not just showing up 5 minutes late on Sunday morning and sitting there and then sneaking out early. They were, again, to make it modern, they're greeting people. They're talking, encouraging, praying with people, serving in children's ministries, making sure we have coffee and donuts, these kind of things. They are actively serving one another. That word for service is the word from which we get deacon. So they're serving one another. They're doing a good job. David Guzik said, in many ways, a church at Thyatira was a model church. It was good. You would put it up and say, this is what we need to do. We need to read their book. We need to do their program because they're doing so well. That's the way it looked from the outside. And not only were they doing all these things, all this was going well, but it says the last are more than the first. So not only did they have these works, but they were increasing. They were doing more. Their outreach was increasing. They were serving. They had a food ministry and a soup kitchen, and they were meeting the needs of the homeless, and they were getting the gospel out, and they're doing all these good things, which are good things. I'm not saying don't do them. They were growing in their love. They were growing in their service. They were growing in their faith, growing in their patience. Chuck Swindoll has a description here, and I think that if the church at Thyatira had a modern-day website, just like we have Learn, Grow, Share, this would be theirs. Do good things and grow in good things. Doesn't that sound good? That's what they were doing. They were doing a very good job. But there's a problem. Many people pointed out that Thyatira and Ephesus, the church that we started with several weeks ago, are opposites. You may or may not remember. It's okay if you don't. Ephesus, he said, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That was his compliment to them, one of the compliments he had for the church at Ephesus. They hated false teaching. They had weighed it. They had discerned. They had judged it. And they said, no, we're not having any part of this. But what was the problem with the church at Ephesus? They had left their first love. So they were lacking in love, but they were really good in discernment. What's wrong with this church in Thyatira? They're good in love. They're growing in love. They're growing in their service. But guess what? They're missing out in the area of discernment. We're going to see that they've allowed and basically condoned false teaching that's going on in their church. Ephesians 4:15 is where we're instructed to speak the truth in love. So Ephesus lacked love. Thyatira lacked truth. And a healthy church needs to have both. I found this quote from Warren Wiersbe. No amount of loving and sacrificial works can compensate for tolerance of evil. That's like saying that I'm dependent on my salvation. My good's going to outweigh my bad. It just doesn't work that way. We can't just say, it doesn't really matter what you teach. It doesn't really matter what you believe. We're all going to go to heaven and we're all going to serve and we're all going to love each other. I'm sorry, but that's not the gospel. There is an extent to which the gospel divides because Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. And there comes a point at which truth is going to divide from error. And that's what was not going on in Thyatira. They had a commitment to works without a commitment to the word. They had many deeds without much discernment. So verse 20 brings us to the contrast statement. It says, nevertheless. So you have this going, this going, this going, this going, this going. Oh, it's good. Nevertheless, even though you have all that going for you, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You allow, your translation may say you tolerate. You're allowing that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants. So on the outside, it looked really good. The model church, great church. Everybody wants to be like this church. But in the inside, it was corrupt. Someone said the sin of the church was that they allowed this corruption. They tolerated it. They let it just, it's fine. We're mature. We can handle this. No problem. Now, did you notice what this woman is called? Her name is Jezebel. I don't want to embarrass anybody, so I'm not going to ask, but I'm going to guess that most of you do not have an aunt or cousin named Jezebel. I have not met a person named Jezebel. Now, my sister's dog, they named the Doberman Pinscher Jezebel, which was, I think was an appropriate name for that dog. But I haven't met any people named Jezebel. Why not? This is the idea of evil incarnate. And I know there's another movie out, but the whole Cruella de Vil thing, that's not something that you normally hear people called either. Let's go back to the Bible. Judas is a rare name. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. Jude, I hear. Judas, not very often. So Jezebel, who is this person? You can look in 1 Kings 16, 2 Kings 9, I believe it is. You can look her up some, but I'm going to do a quick review. She was one of the most evil characters in the Old Testament, man or woman. Evil incarnate, we could say. And what was so evil that she did? She attempted to combine the worship of Jehovah, the worship of Yahweh, with the worship of Baal. Let's just put it all together and we'll all be one big happy family. Anybody remember any of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image of any likeness of anything in heaven. No, it doesn't work, does it? Let me read you. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. 1 Kings 16. I'm going to read you a paragraph about Ahab and then his marriage to Jezebel. In the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So far, so good. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Bad. Did more evil than all who were before him. And that's a pretty bold statement. Verse 31. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What does that mean? Well, Jeroboam was the first king of Israel when they divided. And he put a metal statue of a bull in two places in Israel for people to worship. So when you read, if you're reading in the books of history, you keep reading about this guy Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the sins of him, that was worshiping a golden calf, so to speak. It was worshiping a metal idol of a bull. So that would have been bad enough, a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshiped him. So he goes from bad to worse. He's already involved in idolatry. He wants everybody to worship this idol so they won't go back to Jerusalem because that's where the temple is. That's where God wants to be worshiped. So, lest they do that, he sets up these two bulls to worship. He then marries the daughter of the king of the Sidonians and then starts worshiping Baal himself. That was the same problem Solomon had run into. He married all these wives. That's problem number one. And then he started worshiping their gods with them. And that's what he's doing. He married Jezebel, and she said, let me teach you how to worship. This is how we do it. And that wasn't enough either. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. This is an amazing statement. Ahab did more to provoke anger, the Lord God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He made God mad. That's what that says. How would you like that to be your description if you had a sentence in the Bible? He made God mad more than any king before him. That's Ahab. Who's his wife? Jezebel. And as you read the story, I know you know several of those stories about Elijah and so on, the prophets of Baal. Who had most of the prophets of the Lord killed? Ahab or Jezebel? It's multiple choice. Ahab or Jezebel? What do you think? That'd be Jezebel. Okay. Ahab wanted a vineyard, wanted Naboth's vineyard so he could have it as a vegetable garden. Naboth said no. Ahab went home and pouted, told Jezebel. So who set up Naboth and had him killed? You think that was Ahab or Jezebel? That would be Jezebel, yes. Wicked woman. And you can read more of her exploits. Extremely wicked. And that's the name that's being used for this prophetess in Thyatira. Do you think that was her name? Probably not. It could have been, but probably not. This is more like a nickname to describe what kind of person she was. The church was allowing a false prophetess to influence the people and lead them into compromise. Some people believe she was teaching them how to compromise with the Roman religion that we've been talking about with the other churches, how to get along with the guilds, and, oh, it's okay. Yes, you can go to that party with the guild. You can be a member of the guild. That's fine. God understands. No, God said, be holy, for I am holy. And so there should be a difference for his people whom he has set are salt and light. We're told two things about Jezebel. One, that she calls herself a prophetess. And number two, that she is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. So when it says she calls herself a prophetess, she was self-proclaimed. She set herself up and said, I am a prophetess. I have been given the word of the Lord. God did not say she was a prophetess. From there, I'm going to sidetrack just a little bit. The fact that she was a female and therefore a prophetess is not a problem in and of itself. You can go to the Old Testament and New Testament and come up with a couple of examples of females who were being used by God as prophetesses. So that in itself is not an issue. But this woman had declared that she is a prophetess. I have received a word from the Lord. And guess what? It may be different from what you've been hearing elsewhere. Those writings of Paul and Peter and John, that might be different. I have received a new vision from the Lord. And I say, it's okay to be part of that guild. And it's okay to eat these meats offered to idols. And it's okay if you just kind of fake your worship there. And how are you going to witness the people if you're not immoral with them? Those are the type of things that she was likely telling them. And she was teaching this in the church. Anybody else see a problem here? This is a big problem. And they were, what does it say? Allowing, tolerating, putting up with, enduring her, doing this, not doing anything about it. Now, the fact that she was in the church, now we have a problem. Not that there is a female prophetess, but what we read in 1 Timothy 2, for example, Paul wrote, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So in terms of the church, God has defined the leaders of the church to be elders and deacons. And the qualifications for elders and deacons involve that person being an adult male, a man. And furthermore, Paul said, don't allow women to exercise authority, teaching authority over a man in the church. But that's exactly what she was doing. And in this case, she was a false teacher, which makes it however many times worse. That's what's going on here. It's a problem. She's teaching as a woman, and even worse, she is teaching bad stuff, false teaching against the true gospel, against what God has declared to be true. So what she is teaching that was acceptable to them in the church is amazing to me. It says that teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. Now, I'm going to share with you a paragraph about sexual immorality. We, most of us, understand what that is. Before I do that, though, I want to say, in the church, I think we tend either not to talk about sex at all, or we treat it as something bad. And that's not true. God created sex as a good thing to be done by a married man and a married woman who are married to each other. That's the way God created it. That's the way he designed it. And it was good from the beginning. But this is not between married people, a man and a woman. This is people who aren't married, people who are married to other people, a man and a man, a woman and a woman. And it's wrong. And it's described as sin many other places in the Bible, but that's what we're talking about. This idea of sexual immorality, the Greek word behind it, some of you know this, it's the same word from which we get the word pornography. So that's what we're talking about. It's sexual sin. This isn't up for debate. This is what God declares to be sin. It's not my opinion. It's what God says. So why is sexual immorality so serious? Why does it matter to God? This, some of you have a Life Application Study Bible, so this is what they had to say about it. Because sex outside marriage always hurts someone. True. It hurts God because it shows that we prefer to satisfy our desires our own way instead of according to God's word, or to satisfy them now instead of waiting for his timing. It hurts others because it violates the commitment so necessary to a relationship. It hurts us and others because it often brings disease. Sexual immorality has tremendous power to destroy families, churches, and communities because it destroys the integrity on which these relationships are built. So God wants to protect us and others, wants to protect us from hurting ourselves, wants to protect us from hurting others. That is why he has established the guidelines he has about purity. Not because God doesn't want us to have any fun, not because God wants to withhold something from us, that he has designed it to be good in the proper context. And this woman, who was a self-professed prophetess, is saying, no, you all are just so old school. You are stick in the mud. You're just all tied up in these rules. And it's really much better than that. You're just too concerned. You should just do whatever feels right, whatever you want to do. Follow your heart. That's the kind of thing I imagine she was teaching. And those are lies going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Does God really have your best interest at heart? Does he really love you? He gave you this rule, but he's really trying to withhold something from you that you would really enjoy. It's the lies of Satan. And that's what she was teaching in church. And that's not all. Eat things sacrificed to idols. And we talked about this a little bit in the previous sermon. Pagan temples, the meat would be offered to the idol, and then it would be sold, very quality meat, probably at a good price, in the marketplace. There may have been more to it than that, but at the very least, we know from reading in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, that it could be a stumbling block to others. It could cause them to be offended, to think that they were sinning. And so what's obvious is that Jezebel was more concerned about her own selfish pleasure and freedom, and those of her followers, than the needs and concerns of fellow believers. She's much more concerned, my followers and I are going to have what we want, when we want, how we want, the rest of you, just tough luck. And that's what she is teaching. Now, the Lord has some correcting to do. So he presents a message in three parts. The first part is going to be to Jezebel and her followers. The second is to the remnant of Christians who are still in this church. And then the third is going to be to everyone who's victorious, the overcomers that we keep reading about. What is the message? Repent. Does this sound familiar yet? Anybody who's been here the other weeks, anybody heard the word repent? Come on. Anybody? Thank you. Phil, two of you. I'm so glad. I'm going to start over again, and I'm going to pray that God will give us ears to hear. Repent means what? Turn. It means change your mind, which will result in a change of action. It's a change of heart. It's something that's going on inside you that's going to change how you think, how you act, how you speak, where you go, perhaps. And he has given Jezebel time to repent. See, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not sitting up in heaven just waiting with a lightning bolt to strike people. He is a patient God. He is long-suffering. He withholds his wrath for a long time. It is going to come. It's not that it's indefinite, But he is patient and he desires that people would turn. Don't go down that road with the bridge that is out. Stop. Come back. Come back to me. That is what God is saying. And he says in verse 21, I gave her, meaning Jezebel, I gave this woman time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I gave her time. I gave her an opportunity. What does that mean? Some people believe that this is giving her specifically time to repent, or the church time to do something about her. We have a process. It's called church discipline. It's defined in Matthew 18. It's kind of the key passage for that. And it's that if someone who is a believer, a professing believer, part of the church, is living in sin, then I'm going to go privately to you first. And if you hear me and you turn, you repent, great. Nobody else ever has to know about it. You make things right with God, I encourage you, life is good. If you refuse, then I'm going to have somebody else go with me. We're going to try to encourage this person to do right, to turn. And if that doesn't evidence any change of heart or life, then we're going to tell it to the church. And if the person still refuses to repent, then that person is going to be treated as an unsaved person. You are no longer acting as a believer. You're acting as an unbeliever, and so we're going to treat you as an unbeliever. Welcome to be around us, love you, serve you, but you're not a believer because you're not acting like one. I didn't say that very well. We are treating you as if you're an unbeliever because you're acting like one. We can judge by fruits whether or not somebody's saved, but only that person and God truly knows. So that's what seems to be the case, that God has given time. There's been time to repent. There's perhaps even been what we would think of as a church discipline opportunity, and she did not repent. So understand here, when we talk about repentance, it's not just for unsaved people. Don't have that in your mind. Repentance is just, when I got saved, I repented, and I was done with that. No. Believers repent. There's the way James Hamilton put it. Those who belong to Jesus repent of sin. When in your life you realize, I've been sinning. I didn't even realize I was sinning. God, forgive me. I don't want to do that anymore. That's what believers do. We have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and there will be times that I got to turn away from that and get away from that. If that's never happening in your life, then either you're so perfect that I need to be more like you, or you have a blind spot in your life. He also said that by refusing to repent, Jezebel declared that she did not belong to the people of God. So she should have been removed from being part of that body, and certainly removed from having any sort of influence of teaching in that body. But that's not what's going on, and that's not what happened. So before Jesus told the Christians what they needed to do, he first told them what he was going to do. Look at verse 22. Indeed, I, Jesus, will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. Or your translation may say, strike her children dead. So he's going to cast her into a sickbed. Or you may have bed of suffering. What's going on here? David Jeremiah said, the Lord promises to transform Jezebel's bed where she had committed her sin into a place of suffering. So that bed of immorality, that couch on which you lean back at a feast to eat those meats sacrificed to idols, either way, you like bed so much, that's fine. I'm going to make you sick and you're going to get to stay in bed for a while. That's kind of the picture here, that God is going to afflict her. So what is that sick bed? Could be affliction, literal sickness. Could be some other symbol. But he goes on and says, I will cast those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So, all right, so what's great tribulation? We know about the great tribulation. We're going to get to that in a few chapters. When Jesus speaks of tribulation here in 2:22, there are a few things that it could be. He could be referring to persecution by the Roman government, but probably not, because we don't have any historical record of persecution in this particular area, this particular church. Or he could mean that certain consequences follow sexual immorality, such as disease, sexually transmitted diseases. That could be a possibility. Or perhaps the Great Tribulation, the seven year period of divine judgment, particularly the second half of that, the second 3.5 years, or may even be talking about the fact that this corrupt system, this church, this structure of a church may last all the way till I come. And any of those matches with the rest of Scripture. I will kill her children with death. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound good, does it? I will kill her children with death. Some translations even will say pestilence there. So it may be the idea of a plague or a disease. Maybe. What would be her children? I'm talking about spiritual children, those who are following her false teaching, going into, again, using modern terminology, going into her cult with her. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to kill them. If they are children of God, we know from places like 1 Corinthians 11 that in some places, God's chastisement, his correction, his discipline of his children may even result in death. I'm just going to bring you home. Could be. But it seems more like they're her followers. So this is probably death, as in physical death. You're going to die because of your sin, or ultimate death. We touched on this last time. The second death, being cast in the lake of fire. Why? Because you did not repent. You did not seek cleansing from sin through the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Continuing verse 23, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your works. So back to this idea of his eyes, penetrating eyes. I am he who searches minds and hearts. God has perfect knowledge. He looks into my heart this morning, and he knows what's there. Good, bad, ugly, whatever. He sees it, and he can do the same and does do the same for everyone else in this room. Anyone who's watching online, he does this. He has the ability to search minds and hearts. If you have a King James Bible with you, it'll say the reins instead of minds. And literally, that word is for kidneys. But what it means is your inmost being, the part of you that is your thoughts, your feelings, your purposes. And so he's searching our entire being inside and out. Here's an Old Testament passage. I'll give you a New Testament passage as well. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Hebrews 4:12-14 might be more familiar to you. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees it. He knows it. He sees what's going on inside us. Because let's face it, people can look really good on the outside. I know what to say. I know what to wear. I know where to go. I know how to act. And we may or may not know what's going on inside that person. God does. And if there's sin and you're his child, he's going to deal with it. He's going to correct you. He's going to chasten you. In this case, he says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. So it seems, tying back to earlier, this is actually a positive statement. He sees, he will judge sin, and that's what he's been saying, but I will give to you according to your works. I will reward you according to your good works. John Phillips said, in Scripture, salvation is always according to what? Faith. Salvation is always by faith. It is never by works. Never will be. Never can be. The only work that saves is Jesus Christ's finished work on Calvary and rising again the third day. But judgment, which is what we're reading about here, is always according to works. And so whatever we have done, the good things that we have done since we've been saved, because he has saved us to do good works, not because of good works we've done, but because he has a work prepared for us. He has a poem, a symphony, a good work for us to do. And when we do that, this is cool. He's working through us to do that good work, and then he's going to reward us for doing it. That's good news. He's going to reward for the works. And some of us aren't going to have very many works. We read about that in Corinthians. The wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned away. But whatever lasts, whatever survives the fire, we're going to be rewarded for it. The good works that we have done in his name, for his sake, with the right motive. And that leads us to these last verses for this morning. Verses 24 to 29, Jesus is king. He's in charge, and he's going to allow us to reign with him, those of us who are his children. Verse 24 says, now to you I say. So he's shifting gears. He's been talking to, he's saying that this is the judgment that's going to come. This is what needs to happen. But to you, change of pronoun, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, to the remnant inside this church, those who have not followed the false teaching, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. That would be some sort of secret spiritual knowledge that Jezebel and her followers were saying, we know the deep truths, but they were deep truths of Satan, is the way Jesus is describing them. Continuing verse 24, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. I'm not asking you to do anything else except to continue in faith. Endure the trial. Endure the test. Hold fast. Hang on to what you have. Now, by God's grace, this church will always be faithful to the word of God. If ever I or some other pastor in the future or some other prophetess gets up and is teaching false doctrine, leave. If you can't do anything about the person who's teaching, leave. And we have that luxury, if you will. Western society, lots of churches around, lots of gospel preaching churches. Go find another church. That's not what Jesus tells them to do. Why not? Likely this was the only church. This was the church at Thyatira. This is it. There's no other church to go to. So he doesn't say leave. He says endure, hold fast, hang on to the truth. Don't let it go. Hang on to it tightly until I come. How long did they need to hang on to the truth? Until he comes. This is the first promise of Jesus' return found in the letters to the churches. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And then there's a quote there from Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Again, iron potter's vessels, probably references to the different trades there in Thyatira. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Power over the nations. He's saying that those who overcome, and quick review, the end of each of these letters, to him who overcomes, who's that talking about? Any believer, not super Christians, any believer, him who overcomes, I will give power over the nations to rule and reign with him. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. I think we're talking here about the 1,000-year reign, millennium. I will give the morning star. Great, I get a morning star. What does that mean? It is Jesus. How do we know that? We need to read the rest of the book of Revelation to find it, but all the way in chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It's Jesus. What is the reward for the believer who holds fast and serves God? The reward is Jesus. He is the reward. Being with Jesus for eternity, praising him, that's the reward. And then verse 29, we have, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same warning that we've seen, but this time it's at the end, and that's the way we'll see it in the remaining letters. What has the Holy Spirit been saying to you this morning? Because this letter was written to a historical church, Thyatira. There are many people who see in this a reference to the church at large, what became the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, the corruption of a church system, and it could be any church system. But there's a letter with a message to you and to me. This is a letter to the churches. If you're a believer this morning, there's a message to you. What is the message? Do you have ears to hear? I'm not about to jump into some long application. There is an application to you. The Holy Spirit's going to show you what it is. If there is sin in your life, particularly of an idolatrous or an immorality nature, then the Holy Spirit's going to be pricking your heart right now and urging you to confess it and forsake it. You say, well, I don't have any idols at home. No, you don't. Probably don't have any idols on the shelf or big bronze statues, because that's not how we do idols these days, is it? It's materialism. It's holding up a person. You love and want that person or want something from that person more than you believe God can satisfy. And so whatever form of idolatry, whatever form of immorality could be present in your life that I don't even know about, repent. Forsake it. I've given you these three simple points. Jesus is God. Jesus is judge. Jesus is king. Jesus is pure and holy. Jesus sees and knows all, and Jesus is ready to judge. So if anyone is here this morning who has never trusted Christ as Savior, repent, turn, turn to him. He is the Savior. He is offering the free gift of salvation to anyone who comes to him. If the Holy Spirit is drawing you this morning, you simply call on him. And you can pray with me. You can pray right where you are, out loud or in your heart. But you are going to call on Jesus to rescue you, because that's what he is and that's what he does, the Savior from sin. And those of you who have done that, if he has shown you anything that you need to start doing, stop doing, continue doing in a different way, obey. Receive the blessing promised of this book, that you are not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of it. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If the Holy Spirit has pointed out something in your life this morning, something needs to change, obey, confess. Now, it may be helpful for you to talk to somebody else, to get some counsel, to have someone pray with you about that, to talk to your parents, maybe some of you young people. But you do whatever God is leading you to do in order to obey him as he speaks to you, while he's speaking to you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He is a patient God, and he invites us to repent and turn back to him. And the fact that you're sitting here breathing, listening to this message today, you have the opportunity to do that. And I pray that you will. Our Father, please continue to work in our hearts and show us areas in which we are falling short of your perfect standard of holiness. There are so many ways in which we do that, and yet you will show us specifically where you want us to change. And I pray that we would do that, that we would listen, that we would obey, that we would trust you to do your work in us as we turn toward you. I pray that someone here today would experience your promise that as we draw nigh to you, you draw nigh to us, and that you would be near to the one who may be doing business with you, someone who may be broken before you this morning. Do your work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.